Father God, we have already received as one today's word. In taking communion, we have already received your word to us, the word of peace. We praise you for this word. It is the most precious word to us that you have spoken. And we praise you for it. Oh Lord, in so many ways we have resisted and continue to resist you. Heaven's purposes, heaven's objectives, your will. And yet, the cross speaks to us peace. And our risen Lord utters it to us. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for giving us and filling us with your peace. Lord, if there is one who is here today who has not received your gift of peace, I pray that they would let down arms and let you in. And Lord, if any soul is in turmoil today, one who has received your peace but is not enjoying it this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would again rejoice in your great salvation. And Lord, for the one who has come today with a heart full of peace already, may they sing your praise and perform the works you have prepared for them to do by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. A nation at peace does not need another to declare it, but a nation at war longs for just such a declaration. Likewise, a soul at rest needs nothing at all, but a restless soul feels it must have something, anything, even everything, and yet only one thing will suffice to put that soul at rest. One thing. I don't care how long you've come to church or this church, how long you've been a Christian, what committee you're on, what ministry you're serving in, or if this is your very first day in this building. And if it is, welcome. Regardless of what you are working on spiritually at the moment, and I do hope you are working on some things spiritually, Peter gave us three mammoth things to work on last week: taming our tongues, so easy, so easy a child could do it, yeah. Exercising compassion towards the weak and weary and obnoxious, and unwinding our lives of our worldliness. Even so, amid all of these important works, really these needful works that we must walk in, there is but one thing your soul and my soul needs in every season and stage of life, morning and evening. And it's not something we need to or can do for God or even with God. The thing we most need is something only God can do for us. Something he alone can give us and we alone must receive. Though even then we are not alone, for his Spirit helps us to receive it. But what is this one thing that we need, which will put us at rest? The thing we can only receive if God in his mercy extends his hand to put it within our arm's reach. We need God to announce, to declare over our ever anxious heads, and we are anxious for good reason because we are sinners. We need God to announce a ceasefire, to declare a truce, more than that, to offer a lasting peace, perpetual as the sun and moon and beyond. Things went sideways for us in the Garden of Eden after creation. And since then, we have done our best and we have also done our worst on this earth. And in all of that, we have made it crystal clear, if not to ourselves, to heaven, that we need heaven to make a way for earth, lest hell have its way with us forever. And Jesus is heaven's intervention. Jesus is heaven's answer. Heaven's holiest Son, indeed the only Son of the Father, has become earth's only hope. In a sideways world, only the peace of Christ can keep you upright. Everything else will keep you up at night. We need nothing less than the peace of Christ. Today, tomorrow, forever, we need, that is what our soul needs, the peace of God through Christ. Do you have it? You don't have to answer. You should answer it for yourself. Do you have it this morning? Do you have it now, the peace of Christ? If you do not, it is not because it is not being offered. It is lavishly ever being offered. Jesus urges you, receive it. Receive my peace, as he urged his own apostles to. I asked you if you had it, but at this point, or at least up to this point, clearly the apostles did not have it. They might have had it in measure. They clearly did not have it in full. None of Jesus' closest followers had received heaven's terms of peace until the risen Christ uttered the word from his very own mouth, until they saw him and heard him say, peace. When he did, we have nothing less than the word of God, which was with God and was God, is God in the beginning. We have nothing less than the word of God speaking the one word we all need. A word which, mind you, is utterly empty whenever we utter it over ourselves or one another apart from Christ. We can say it, we can declare it, we can claim it. Peace to you, but apart from Christ, it is devoid of meaning. There is nothing to it. There is no weight or burden upon it. There's no glory. Peace. When the risen Christ speaks peace over you and breathes new life into you by his Spirit, urging you to receive him, then and only then, from the risen Lord, can peace begin to reign in your heart. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts through faith." There are many competitors for our heart, for rulership of our mind, of our money, of our desires. Many competitors. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Do not let any other tyrant onto the throne. But let Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rule in your hearts through faith. Now, do not be confused by the mention of faith at this point. Peace is not something we wistfully hope for God to one day provide. Peace is what he definitively has given us, what we definitively have and hold to from the moment we see and receive Jesus as he is, risen and victorious over sin and grave. Once we see Jesus as he truly is, risen, peace can make its way to us. And not one moment before. In that way, we are right alongside Mary and the other disciples who had no peace until Jesus, risen from the grave, declared it to them. While Jesus had declared at other times to his closest disciples, before his death, words of peace, it was only the risen Jesus whose proclamation hit home to them. And indeed, even when Jesus declared peace, and the term only shows up at the back half of John, it only shows up beginning in chapter 14. So it only shows up when the only thing on the stage is the passion of the Christ. When the cross is before Jesus and brought before the rest of us, only then does this conversation with peace come forward. And indeed, when Jesus declared peace to them, in close proximity, it was always wrapped up in his dying and rising again. John 14, 27 to 31, peace I leave with you. That's the first time we hear this in the Gospel of John. And it's woven in with this message of Jesus leaving and then returning and preparing a way. And peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be distressed or lacking in courage. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I am. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak to you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I am doing just what the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So even when Jesus declared peace prior to his death and resurrection, it was all tied up to that great work. John 16, 31 to 33. After the apostles appropriated what they could and claimed a faith that was beyond their real experience, Jesus replied to them, "Do you now believe?" And if we apply that to what we're talking about today, it could be, do you now have peace? Are you now filled with peace? Because these two go together. Do you now believe? Look, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. Jesus had peace because he had the Father. Even when the world was against him, and even when all of his beloved left him, he still had peace because he was still with God. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble and suffering, but take courage. I have conquered. I have overcome the world. At this point, with these prior messages of peace declared to the apostles, we might want to sort of gang up on them at this point. What are they doing? What are they doing? These are the guys. These are the 12. I mean, the 11. 10. The number's dwindling, isn't it? What is going on? We might want to jump all over them for their lack of faith. And inasmuch as they had disregarded the women's testimony about Jesus rising, that was certainly on them. That stands against them. That's on record. But we might want to submit to the record as we judge these men. All the times Jesus taught about his death and resurrection, which were many. I'll just give you a couple, but there were many. John 2, 19 to 22, very early in the Gospel of John here, painting the picture well in advance. This is where it's going. Jesus in the temple, flipping tables, asked about by what authority he was doing these things. Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Then the Jewish leader said to him, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years. And are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So after, and not before, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. Interesting. That's one and the same with Jesus' word. They believe the scripture. They are attesting Jesus' own words as holy scripture. They believed the scripture and the saying that Jesus had spoken. John 10, 17 to 18, the beloved passage about our good shepherd. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And this isn't some metaphorical laying down and taking up. He made clear before that by saying, what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, I mean, we've got a lot of witness against, and this is just a couple of things that Jesus said about his death and resurrection. And we might just want to pile on, you know, these apostles, what a bunch of bums. But some things, and you all know this in different spheres of life, I'm not going to apply it. If the Spirit can remind you of something right now, great. Some things in life, maybe I will apply it. Some things you just have to see through to the end before they make any real sense. And I'm just thinking about the life of every adult who has the privilege of bringing children into the world, who hears themselves uttering things as pure common sense. How could you not understand this? And immediately as they speak, remember all of the times that they lacked the understanding of what they spoke when their parents spoke it to them. And they are saying the same thing. And we say, "I am my mother, I am my father." And yet none of it made sense, even though our parents tried to make it crystal clear to us. How many times do I have to tell you? Some things you just have to go through before it makes any real sense. I'm not saying everything. I'm not saying this is a grand excuse to go hog wild. I have to test it out for myself. No, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Someone else has done that. You don't need to. But there are things in life that you just need to experience for yourselves before they make any sense. What I'm not saying here, but it might sound like, is that seeing is believing, something Thomas lived by woefully and would demonstrate in the next passage. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Jesus needed to be witnessed as risen before he could be comprehended and received as such. He needed to be witnessed as risen before he could be received as such. Now, once there are witnesses, you can receive that testimony or you can reject it. But there need to be witnesses. So in keeping with all of Scripture's tradition, there's got to be multiple witnesses to a thing to validate it. This is one really good reason to believe in the message of Christ and Christianity over Islam. Because in Islam, you are banking on one prophet and one prophet alone, his witness. Same with Joseph Smith, if you want to try that route. But in the Scriptures, time and again, we have a multitude of witnesses. When there are witnesses, you can make sense of Paul saying to Timothy, Paul who saw the risen Lord, telling Timothy, who presumably didn't see Jesus as Paul had, and yet Paul tells Timothy, and then I tell you and you tell me, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Not because you have seen it, but because you have heard it from the witnesses who had seen. Yes, the witnesses, there were witnesses there. The men had disregarded the witness of the women, and they were chided for that. But we just don't want to pile on too heavily. One more reason not to pile on too heavily is that one of the other places where Jesus told us that he would die and rise again, that he would go and come back, one of those other places also revealed to us, to the apostles, they had to go through it. They had to go through it in the same way that every woman who's going to bring a child into the world has to go through labor to get to the delivery. You can't skip labor. There's no skipping it. And all the women say, why would you want to skip it? It's so fun. Right? That's the best part. Wish I could do that again. What a powerful image to use, and it might seem awkward to apply it to predominantly, or maybe exclusively, to a group of men, but Jesus employed that image to this group of men. Maybe because they, in keeping with everyone else, understands that one of the most brutal things in all the earth that then gives way to one of the most glorious things in all the earth is labor and delivery, the most brutal pain, but then the most amazing pleasure of bringing life into the world. What a powerful image, but also a powerful image because this is what Jesus was going to do, to bring new life, a new creation, a new birth. John 16 says, gives us this picture. This wasn't given as a judgment on them. It was given as a help. To help them eventually make sense of their experience. of the dread and the despair that came with seeing their Lord crucified, and of the unspeakable joy of seeing him risen in their midst. John 16, from verse 18, Jesus had talked about this going and coming and going and coming. You won't see me and you will see me. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. This is a great admission, much better than when they said, yeah, we believe now. Said, we don't know. We don't get it. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that's not a good rejoicing. That's an ugly, wicked rejoicing. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives that beautiful picture, but also that brutal picture. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. And he tells them, you will experience this. So also, you have sorrow now. They already had sorrow because of what Jesus was talking about, but that sorrow would reach its climax at the cross. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What a precious promise. To hold them over amid all the confusion of those 3 days, all the despair. So rather than piling on to the apostles who had an experience we didn't need to have, at least not like theirs, let's just consider the beauty, the power of that moment when Jesus brought to their remembrance, began bringing to their remembrance all these things that he had taught them, all the peace that he had spoken over them before and promised, all of the talk of his death and resurrection, the power of the Spirit to come when all of these things are coming to a head. The disciples might have forgotten much of Jesus' teaching about his resurrection up to this point, but Jesus gave them a night to remember. He came to them at evening. And with the help of the Spirit in time, they would remember the rest that they had forgotten. So here it was, evening. The doors were locked. We are told they are locked for fear of the Jews. A phrase regularly employed throughout John's gospel to denote a weakly form of discipleship, where there is faith there, but fear. Fear is driving. Faith is riding shotgun, but fear is in the driver's seat. And we receive the mercy in this, to find out that Jesus doesn't appear to the brave only, but the one locked away, the one hidden. Jesus doesn't appear only to the one who we could say in some sense has it coming or deserves it or is pleading and begging for it, but to the one who is lost. Jesus comes to his lost and his poor and his needy, and appears in their midst. Jesus appeared among them, passing through their bolted door as easily as he did the grave clothes. Clearly, there was something very different about this risen Jesus. They had seen him do many miraculous things, but this was new. Passing through grave clothes, passing through a locked door. But while there were things different about this risen Jesus, more than enough was the same. He spoke peace to them as he had before, but now it could drive its way all the way into their hearts. The peace that he had promised them and spoken to them, now it landed. Each of you, if you've received the peace of Christ, something similar has happened to you. There have been likely a multitude of times that you have heard some minister or some annoying evangelist or whatever. I know we're all annoying until we're beloved, right? It's just obnoxious and you're preaching. But I've heard peace and grace and truth and love. And you've heard it and you've heard it and you've heard it. Until you behold Jesus as he is. You see Jesus as they saw Jesus. And then you see him. He's risen. And the peace drives its way all the way home. And at that moment, you don't care who you've been, where you are, who you're with, except that Jesus is with you. And the world could be against you. The world was against him. He was okay. And you're okay because his peace has landed. If it has, that's been your experience. It's not just talk. It's not just a blessing. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you, and grace and peace to you. There's nothing wrong with that, but this is more. He spoke peace to them, and then he revealed to them the markings of peace. His hands, his side, which gloriously gave assurance to them. This was Jesus. This was not an apparition. They could feel him. They could touch him. As another of the gospel accounts describes, they were fearful that he might be some type of spirit. He said, look, I have a real body here. We can have a meal together if you'd like. Look, touch, feel. I'm risen. It's me. You recognize the wounds, don't you? This was Jesus. Jesus was alive. And Jesus' first word to them, after a final word being, it is finished, which is one word. After saying, it's finished. Now he brings that home. He brings the implication of the finished work by rising and coming to them and declaring to them peace. You see, the cross made peace, but Jesus' rising proves it. The purchase was made on the cross. Here is the proof. Peace. And he knew they wouldn't get it on one shot. Maybe they would just dismiss it, and they'd be too distracted with someone appearing before them in a locked room. And so he said it again in a very short space of time. Peace. And then he'll say it again when he comes back and Thomas is there that time. Peace. Do you know, Christian, that it is important that you hear from the Lord this one word? He wants to make sure you don't miss it. Have you heard him declare it over you? Peace. Maybe he comes to you now. Peace. Where have you been? What you been up to? Not a great week. He comes to you. Peace. This was not a good week for them. This was not a good look for them. They were not in a good place. They were not a perfect penitence. And so they were worthy, and so he declared peace to them because they were doing all the right things. They're supposed to be his messengers, his witnesses, the bold-faced declarers of truth, going out to the highways and byways, locked away. And he comes and he says, peace! The same way he did to the climate, when the waves were thrashing, peace! And all the surfers are, no, come on! It's a perfect day. This is not only so precious because of what it means. This is not coming from just anyone. This is coming from the throne of God. The perfect sacrifice has been accepted. And so the God of the universe has declared over us if we will receive it. And indeed, there is a command to receive here. Receive of the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. Jesus declares peace from heaven to earth. That's just amazing, but it's also amazing because I can think of so many like witty zingers that Jesus could have said as the first thing. I mean, think of all the things, be honest, think of all the things that you would say to your best friends after you told them repeatedly for years that something was going to happen, and then it happened, and then you get to see them, how many of you would not say something like, I told you so, like anything like that, or mock them for the doors like, you think that was going to work? I'm God's own son. I can think of so many things that Jesus could say. How about, where were you? Would he have been unrighteous to do that? Would that be unrighteous anger on God's part to say, where were you? But he doesn't. And I don't think he says it now, unless he needs to get our attention. Where are you? But when he comes to us, he declares through his son, peace. Of all the things he could say, one word, and it's the word we need. We can't speak it over ourselves. We can try that and do it as some mantra. Apart from Christ, it is nothing. But with him, it is everything. Peace. So there's what he said, and then there's what he did. And what he did is feels like a bit odd. You know, no one likes like a mouth breather or a close talker. And there's this sense that Jesus is breathing on them. Text doesn't actually say that. It just says he breathes. It could be he breathes deeply. It could be that he exhaled. But clearly this is important because people, as a general rule, who are living, they breathe. So you don't need to say it. Jesus breathed. It's like, well, him and everybody else. Clearly, something is trying to be communicated here. So whether he breathed on them or he took a deep breath to give them a symbol of a picture of the Spirit, clearly this is important and it's closely tied with the giving of the Spirit. He breathes. And what's the significance of that? Well, all through the scriptures, both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for the Spirit is one and the same as the word for breath or wind. So even as he takes that breath or breathes upon them, he's giving them a picture of something that they cannot see, just like the wind, but they will discernibly receive. The gift of the Spirit. And we've looked at Genesis connections before for John. I think all of those have been worthwhile. Let me just give you one more. when Jesus is described as breathing here, when that's made to stick out, and then through him, the Spirit proceeds. Theologically, everyone understands in that room that the only one who can do that, the only one who can bestow the Spirit, is none other than God. That is a divine prerogative. As much as people at times and places try to throw the Spirit around and command the Spirit, God does that. And the Spirit goes where the Spirit wishes. John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming. He will baptize you with the Spirit. He will give you the Spirit. And here's the fulfillment of that promise. And it's not just for them, it's for us. Which is good, because we haven't done all that well by ourselves. And this picture of God breathing, I think we are meant to immediately see this was just as God, in the beginning, breathing life into a new creation. And now, he is breathing life into us, his new creation. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. If we will be born again, if we will live in the new creation, God must breathe upon us. And here Jesus breathes on his beloved disciples, the gift of the Spirit. It's not only there, but even in the intertestamental, between the testaments, old and new, okay? There was writing that happened in the middle. Greek Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church take this as some level of canonical, whereas the Protestant Church does not. Not getting into that quarrel now. But there was important literature at this time written, which the Jews held and beheld and loved, even if they didn't hold it as holy scripture. The wisdom of Solomon is one such example, and in chapter 15, 10 to 11, it speaks of God speaking and giving life. His heart is ashes. This is speaking of someone who, instead of pursuing the one true God, pursues idols and makes idols and crafts them. His heart is ashes, his hope is cheaper than dirt, and his life of less worth than clay, because he failed to know the one who formed him and inspired in him an active soul and breathed into him a living spirit. And then Ezekiel 37, 9 to 10, speaks of a time when the dead would be raised. But clearly from the context, he's not speaking primarily, maybe in some secondary sense. I'll leave that up to God. But in the immediate context, he is speaking primarily of people who are spiritually dead. They've just come to the end of themselves, and nothing is working and nothing is moving, and they're never headed in the right direction, and they're never staying with God, and there is no peace. And Ezekiel is called to prophesy of a time when God's own Spirit would enliven them, would fill them, would give them power for life and peace. Ezekiel 37, 9 to 10, he said to me, this is after he already told Ezekiel to prophesy to the dead bones. He said, prophesy them to come together. And so the dead bones are coming together and the ligaments and sinews, but then they're like zombies. There's nothing to them. They're the living dead. And he even acknowledges there's no breath in them. Without the Spirit of God. And so now, in verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these corpses so that they may live. So I prophesied as was commanded, and the breath came into them, They lived and stood on their feet, an extremely great army. And we are part of that army. Don't get it twisted. If the Lord Jesus has spoken peace to you, that is not the last promise that he has fulfilled for you. He also promised his Spirit to empower you for life and for witness. That's why right after Jesus spoke peace to them, he told them, as the Father sent me, I send you. So they don't just rest in this peace. Isn't this awesome? And it is. Isn't this awesome? We have peace. We can just coast, right, Pete? Isn't that what you told us last week? Christians, you can just coast because you have peace. No, Christians don't coast. As the Father has sent me, I send you. I'm not putting you in the corner and saying, you'll break things. Don't touch my stuff. Try not to mess anything up. No, he calls to each one of us. He declares peace to each one of us. And then he lifts us up and says, you're going to go. Go, who? Me? I can't. This is Moses' response. I can't, but my words. God said, I go with you. I go with you. I will give you everything you need. Jesus declares peace. He declares to us a purpose. You are to go. You are to go out to that crazy world. That crazy world that you were a part of, that I called you out of. Isn't it nice to be out of the world? Go back in. Don't be of them, but you go right back in there. As the Father sent me, I send you. And I'm not sending you alone. The same power that infused all of my ministry, everything you saw that you went, whoa, that was all empowered by the same Spirit I am now bestowing upon my church. We have peace. We have a purpose. And it's not to sit on our butts. We go. But we don't go alone. We go by the power of the Spirit. Christian, if you have received this Christ, you have his peace. Let it rest upon you. But you also have a purpose. And you could never dream of fulfilling that purpose apart from his power. But he has also given you his power. The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, to empower your lives. I think Oswald Chambers once said something to the effect of, Christians have no excuse to be weak in the Lord. He was quick to claim many weaknesses, but we have no excuse to be weak in the Lord, for the Lord has given us power. I'll close with Romans 8, and I encourage you. Romans 8 has so encouraged me in the last 3 to 4 months. I've begun to put it to memory, and I have not done that with much scripture to my shame. But my goodness, it is so good. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That he might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. Walk according to his Spirit. His Spirit has been offered you. He has breathed upon his church in every generation. God has not held back his Spirit. His Spirit continues to be on offer today. Receive his Spirit. Be at peace, Christian, for Jesus has offered it to you. And if you are not his, You have heard his terms of peace. You must come to him naked and empty, afraid, with nothing in your hands, and he will give you everything. His peace, purpose for your life, and power for every day until he returns to take you home. And he will. Amen.